Grab your copy of the scriptures, and if you don't have one, grab one out of the seat somewhere around you there, and turn to Philippians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Philippians. When I was in high school, we used to call it his letter to the Philippines. I don't know why. High school students just do weird stuff. But, you know, I'm always tempted to say that when I introduce the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. You know, if there's anything we learned from the storm 2 weeks ago, Ian, if there's one lesson that is just plainly apparent, it's that the rain, the storm, the weather falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, doesn't it? Sometimes it's just a hard reality to realize that as a Christian, we're not immune to suffering and to struggles or to loss or to the realities of life in a fallen world, that we really, truly do suffer from Adam's fall into sin and all that means. Sometimes our loss can be like a natural disaster, like Ian for so many in our state. Sometimes it's a result of persecution, like our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. Think about them. Think about the things that they endure. Just the fear of leaving your apartment to go to the grocery store and wondering if you'll have, number one, money, number two, if they will have anything on the shelves, and number three, if you can get there and get back without being arrested, without being carted off and disappearing. And think about the way other believers suffer persecution and suffer the symptoms of living in a fallen, broken world like we do. Sometimes, now, honestly, sometimes we may voluntarily go without for the sake of others. I think the biggest lesson I ever had with that was as a young child when my father decided that we should sponsor a couple of families who were coming under the Castro regime here to the States. And we just gave up our Christmas and everything that was tied to that so that we could invest everything that we had in those families. And it was a lesson that, as a child, made a big impression on me and that I'll never forget. Sometimes we give up things for the sake of others, and we suffer because of that, whatever the circumstance. Loss can bring hardship, and it'll also sometimes cause us to focus on our own need, on what we've given up, on what we need, what we would like, what we want, and that kind of thing. Sometimes it makes us ask questions of ourselves like, why did this happen to me? Why would God let something like a Hurricane Ian rip the shingles off my roof or destroy my home or destroy my belongings? Or why does suffering take place in this world? What can I do so that I will feel better? And we turn those events inward on ourselves. I think the biblical authors, I think the Apostle Paul, I think Peter, I think the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke, I think all of them want us to they want to push us against that instinct to focus on ourselves. I think the scriptures over and over and over again want us to turn our eyes instead of looking inward, but to begin to look outward. They instruct Christians to focus on serving others and to consider others' needs before we think about our own, even during desperate times. And you know what? I think that the Apostle Paul is a wonderful illustration of this because you know where he is, right? You remember, he's in prison. He's chained to a guard. You know the circumstances of his writing this letter of joy. But out of a selflessness, he writes to the Philippian church, and he wants them to create in their midst unity and a purposeness to face hardship with joy. But the honest truth is, That's difficult to do, isn't it? I mean, when you're hurting, when things aren't going the way you think they ought to go, it's hard to be joyful. It's hard to take your eyes off of yourself and to begin to look outward and to see the needs of others around you. It's hard to make the focus change. Well, you know, Paul established the Philippian church on his second missionary journey, and this is 10 years later. So he was the church planner. He was the guy who went in and who gathered this group of people initially together. And he was the one who began to minister to them and grow this church. And now, some 10 years later, he writes them and he talks to them about sacrificing their rights, about serving joyfully. It's a beautiful picture here. One of the key verses in the text, in the book, is that verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Wow. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul knew that experience himself, didn't he? He wrestled with what his future might be. He did not know what his future circumstances would be. And he says, I'm willing to continue to live on, to continue to serve Christ as long as God allows me. It means more work for me to do here and now, and that I'm called to encourage others to be Christ-like, to be like my Savior. Paul says, basically, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Before we even read the text this morning, I want you to consider this in your own heart, in your own life. Okay? How do we truly live like Christ? How do we truly live like Paul does as he imitates our Savior Jesus? How do we possibly begin to take even a small step closer toward the greatness that Christ exhibited as the God-man? We read about the things that Jesus did to become flesh and dwell among, or we sang about it as we sang the hymns this morning, about what it meant for the incarnation to take place. We talked about what it meant for Christ to relinquish all of his rights and to go to the cross and to bear the stroke that justice made for your sin and for mine. Think about what that took. He completely took his eyes off of everything and put his eyes on serving others. You know, is there a certain series of deeds that we need to do? That's not what the text is about. The text is not going to give you this passage of Scripture. Nowhere in Scriptures are we going to get a list of things to check off and to say, okay, did it, I'm good. That's not what the Scriptures do. We don't have that. Nowhere do we get the opportunity to mimic the miracles of Jesus. You know, wouldn't it be great? We could do that, you know, impossible. We're not supposed to become little messiahs, little gods to conform to his nature. That would be blasphemous. No, none of that. We're told in the first part of Philippians chapter 2 that we're going to read what it's going to take. And it's actually quite simple. Really, it's very simple. In fact, I can reduce it to just two words. You ought to write this as a heading over chapter 2. Selfless humility. That's really and truly the theme of what we're looking at this morning. Now, maybe if you've got the ESV, maybe your heading says Christ's example of humility. Well, there's the same thing, isn't it? Selfless humility. That's what Paul is urging on the Philippian church. Would you read with me, follow along with me as I read chapter 2. We're going to read the first 11 verses and see the example of Christ's humility as Paul recounts it for us. This is a beautiful passage. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish, I'm going to call it rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would see Jesus this morning and that we would see all that he has done to make himself our Redeemer, to humble himself, to take on this robe of human flesh, to be incarnate, Father, to die as a sacrifice for sin, that we might be reconciled, that we might be restored, that we might have hope and eternal life. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus' picture of selfless humility. Father, just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. And so, Father, I pray that genuine Christ-likeness would begin to evidence itself in our hearts and in our lives day to day. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So this morning, as we look at the text, I really want to take the text in two sections. Verses 1 to 5 generally, and then verses 6, and really 5 is kind of a transition verse, so I'll call it verses 1 to 5, and then verses 5 to 11, kind of as a segment, the two segments of our text this morning. And I want to talk first about the secret of a great life. You know, what's the secret of a great life? People have pondered that question for thousands and thousands of years, haven't they? I mean, actually, the book of Ecclesiastes tries to address that question for us. It does address that question for us. What is the secret of a great life? You know, it's long before the self-help books and the bookstores began to pop on the shelves. It's long before some starry-eyed preacher began to trade shallow, believe in yourself kind of platitudes. It's long before the drugstores or the supplement stores popped up with all kinds of supplements and drugs to increase your energy and enhance your effectiveness and give, you know, you can put on muscle, you know, all that kind of stuff. Long before that, what is the secret to a great life? The Bible's answer is not too complex. It's not too convoluted. It's not too difficult to understand. As I've already said, it's selfless humility. That's the secret. Okay, the secret's out. The secret to a great life, selfless humility. Not something we conjure up by chanting a mantra. It's not something we summon through meditation or that we put into our habits by developing a pattern of behavior modification and I'll get this reward if I do these things. It's not one of those kind of things where we trade off and change habits and do something consecutively for so many days and it becomes a part of who we know. It's a supernatural kind of selfless humility that has at its source, at its root, at its core, our identification with and our imitation of Jesus. That's selfless humility. It manifests itself. It looks like it develops in us love and fellowship and affection and compassion and unity and service, and it develops in us joy. Paul's theme in the book of Philippians. Of all the virtues that Jesus Christ embodied, selfless humility, it seems to me, seems to sum up his overall character. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 and following. He says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You want to be great? Become a servant, become a slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Wow. That's what it means. That's selfless humility right there. Jesus taught that through our actions, through our words, the way up is the way down. And you've heard that before, I know. The way up is the way down. It's a descent into greatness. The more we give of ourselves, the more we become selfless, the greater we become in God's estimation. And Paul unpacks that principle for us right here in Philippians chapter 2. That's what it's all about. Those are the tangible results of Christ-like selfless humility. So in the Greek text of the scriptures this morning, in verses 1 to 4, there's a kind of a fun thing that the Greeks often do as they write and as they reason with one another. There's only one imperative, there's only one commandment in the passage there, and if you've got the ESV, it says, complete my joy. Now, I like the older translations, and maybe because I'm an old guy, I don't know, but I like the older translation that says, make my joy complete, because I get that as an imperative. Complete my joy, okay? And what happens here in the Greek text is what the Greek scholars, those who are smarter about Greek and language and linguistics and that kind of thing than I am, call a first-class condition. There are four ifs in the text there. Okay, and they aren't meant to communicate uncertainty, but they're meant to actually imply logical, reasonable relationship, because these things are true then, okay? If-then statements. Got it? Okay, and it works like this. It's like a dad saying to his son, if you're my son, and if I'm your father, and if you're only 7, and if I'm the head of my home, you need to go clean your room. Okay, that's the way the first-class condition statements work in the Greek. Okay, so listen to the text here. Listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say to us. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Make my joy complete. And on the other side of that pivotal command are four ways by which Paul's joy can be fulfilled in the Philippians' response. That's just the way it works. Look, I've got this slide up for you. Oh, that's a little smaller than I intended. Can you read that in the back? Well, it's on the internet sermon too, I guess. So it's there. So he says this, because these things are true, because there is encouragement in Christ, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. Because there is consolation of love, make my joy complete by maintaining the same love. You see how it works? Because these things are true, because of the fellowship of the Spirit, be united in spirit, because of the affection and compassion of being in Christ, be intent on one purpose. That's the way it works. That's the way these statements work in the text here. Being of the same mind doesn't mean that we're all going to end up being the same on every issue of doctrine, or that we're going to suppress individuality some way, or that we're all going to conform to a dress code. It's not that kind of an idea there. It's not anything like that. It means that they're going to get along, that they're going to agree on the supremacy of Christ and on the centrality of the foundations of our faith. I forget who put it this way, but back many, many centuries ago, it's expressed in the idea of agreeing on the essentials and allowing grace on the non-essentials. That's the way we ought to view life. We ought to agree on the essentials of who Jesus is, what Jesus Christ has done for us, how he has redeemed us, that we are his children, that he has made us his very own, but that we ought to give grace to other believers. We ought to give latitude for them to have differing opinions. We don't all have to have, we're not locked into a box when it says be of the same mind. You know, one of the membership vows that we ask everyone to take, and you've heard over and over again, is that the membership vow is it goes like this. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for, promise to study, promise to pursue its purity and peace? It means that we're going to be of the same heart, that we're going to be of the same mind, that we're going to be pursuing the same kind of goals. It's that idea of harmony, not discord. It's that idea that we talked about last week of unity, not uniformity. It's that we've got one purpose. We don't all have to dress alike, look alike, act alike. We don't have to all think alike. You know what? There's room for Republicans and Democrats and independents. There's room for that if Christ is at the center of what we do. And I think we need to remember that as believers. In that kind of Christ-like unity, believers maintain selfless love toward each other and direct our purposes toward the same goal. Because we have unity in Christ, because we have this oneness of mind that Paul's talking about here, we can pursue the goal of what? Making disciples for Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. That's our goal. We are to be replicating ourselves in the lives of others. Your responsibility as a parent is that you would raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they would grow up into Christ, that they would know him and love him and serve him all of their lives. Your calling in the workplace is that you would live for Christ in such a way that he is evident to those who you encounter and that you might have the opportunity to make disciples for him. That's our responsibility in the neighborhood. That's our responsibility as believers wherever we go, that we would be engaged with our culture and with our world, bringing Christ to bear there. The one mind that Paul urges for the Philippians and for us is selfless humility. Wow. If the gospel was presented in your life and in your relationships with selfless humility, who could turn it down? Instead of lording it over. How's that accomplished? Those who embody Christ-like virtue of selfless humility don't let selfishness, conceit motivate our attitudes or our words or our actions. We think about other people as being more important than ourselves. That's not easy. You know, it's so easy to say those words, but it's so hard to live out. We ought to regard other people as more important than ourselves. We ought to be willing to give them our attention and give attention to the needs and not to limit things to just our own interest, but to care about what other people care about. The crux of selfless humility is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at verses 6 to 11, 5, 6, 11 through 11. And look, verse 5, basically Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul's gone from preaching to meddling, hadn't he? He's talking about my attitude. my attitude. He's talking about my heart. He's talking about the way I flesh out my faith. He's talking about my attitude about living for Christ the same way that Christ had. Verses 6 to 11 is one of the greatest summaries in all the scriptures about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And it is easy for us, particularly as a Presbyterian, I think, to go all theological on this passage, right? I mean, my temptation as your pastor was to take apart this passage theologically and to talk about what Paul does here with the person and work of Christ theologically. But I don't think Paul gave us this text simply to enlighten us. I think Paul gave us this text to challenge us practically about how we are to live out our lives as followers. It's going to require two things of us. It's going to require that you let go of your rights for the greater purpose of God. And that's what verse 6 to 8 talks about. Set your rights aside. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus willingly yielded his rights to the Father to accomplish his Father's purpose in this world. Look, let's read verses 6 to 8. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is portrayed by Paul here as the person who is willing to yield his rights so that God's purposes could be fulfilled through him. He set aside everything that he had as a second person of the Trinity so that he might redeem us. Paul wants you to understand who Jesus is. He wants you to appreciate what he's done. He did not regard equality with God something that he would hold on to, but he let it go. When you introduce yourself to somebody, how do you introduce yourself? Do you introduce yourself to other people and talk about what you do for a living? Do you introduce yourself to other people and talk about maybe something you've accomplished or something you do or that kind of? See, Jesus doesn't do that really here, does he? It's not that he jealously guards, he selfishly holds on to who he is. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who was here when the world was formless and void. He's the one who called creation into being. He's the one who maintains and sustains everything in this world. He gave it up. He gave up his rights. He laid aside the honor and the majesty of his exalted position. He let go of all of his heavenly privilege to do God the Father's will. The implications of that are astounding. In verse 7, Paul writes, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Without stopping to be fully God, he is fully God, the divine second person of the Trinity, Jesus took on himself the nature of humanity. Two natures. It's a hypostatic union, if you want to use the terms. It's both natures bound together. Neither one of them is diminished in any way. Without ceasing to be God, he took on the nature of humanity in one person, Jesus Christ. Two natures, fully divine, fully human. Think deeply about that for just a minute. Just let that idea sink in. Transcendent creator, willingly taking on himself the likeness of his creature. It's mind-boggling when you really consider it. The eternal Son of God, the Creator, now feels the binding confines, the restrictions of skin, of human flesh. He has skin around him. He has to use doors. He has to ride a donkey. He has to eat. He has to sleep. He feels all the temptations of fear, of worry, of anger, of frustration, of lust, dare I say it, of greed. But as a writer to Hebrews tells us, he faces all the things that you and I face in this world. Everything. He has faced it all. He's faced all of it, yet without sin. Fully God, fully man. Instead of constantly being surrounded by myriads of angelic beings who are praising and adore him, he's looked down on in disdain by the people he walks among. You can almost hear somebody say to him, "Out of my way, Jew boy! What do you think? Who do you think you are?" I marvel. You think about the incarnation. You think about the creator and the ruler of the universe willingly submitting himself to birth. Think about it for just a minute. Carried in Mary's womb. Given birth in a stable. Think about the Christmas message. And then think about Jesus growing up and having to say, "Yes, Mother. Yes, Dad. I'll do it." How he appeared not as glorious king, but as common man, a carpenter, a Jew from Palestine. He accepted hardship. He accepted isolation. He accepted ill treatment. He accepted malice and misunderstanding in every way. And then in his greatest yielding of all of his rights, he willingly became a curse for us. Because the scriptures say, "Cursed is he who is hung on a tree." He went to the cross. The second person of the Trinity gave it all up for you and for me. He faced severe physical pain. But the spiritual agony had to be worse, was worse. I love stricken, smitten, and afflicted. What a beautiful song it is that puts into perspective what Jesus gave for us. He was pierced, pierced with the deepest stroke that justice gave. The justice of God was borne by our Savior as part of his humiliation, as part of his relinquishing his rights, as his servitude, as his selfless humility. He bore your sin and mine. Sins that he had not committed in any way, he took the punishment. Hey, look, don't you hate it when you get blamed for something somebody else did? And don't you want to do everything you can to exonerate yourself and say, "It's not my fault"? And yet Jesus willingly humbled himself and bore your sin in your place. He took your penalty. Listen, as a follower of Christ, how willing are you to relax your grip on your privileges and on your prerogatives? How willing are you to let go of your position and of your most treasured possessions so that the purposes of God could be fulfilled in your life? Because that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. Listen, by nature, every one of us, I'm going to call us, this is a new name. This is a new name to call yourself. You're a clutcher. You're a clutcher. I'm making up words too, aren't I? Clutchers. That's what we are. We clutch on. We from the very earliest days of your childhood, what is the one thing that you used to scream at your siblings? "Mine. That's mine. Don't take it. That's mine. Leave it alone."
We're clutchers by nature. That's who we are. We scream that. Life teaches us to hold on to what we have, to hold very, very tightly to what we have. We have death grips on our things, don't we? Just try to take it away. We have death grips on things like relationships, on jobs, on position, on titles, on possessions, on our time, on our reputation. It's very hard to ever let go of those things that we hold dear. Jesus gave it all up. Selfless humility for us. He gave it up for us. God's purposes cannot be increased in your life without decreasing in some way. The point it's making is that Jesus advances the purposes of God through his life surrendering. And we need to follow that example. Set ourselves aside for the sake of Jesus Christ. If you have a full cup of something and you want to put something else in that cup, whatever was in there first has to go, right? If you want to be filled with Christ, to see his purpose worked out and in and through your life, then you need to be willing to divest yourself, to give something up that you're now clutching on too tightly. The very nature of love demands that we surrender our rights, doesn't it? And we've got lots of them. I don't want to wear you down, but here's the list. And it's not complete. We have the right, we think, to be treated fairly and kindly, the right to respect, the right to a little free time, the right to a little peace and quiet, the right to some space, the right to sleep in, the right to certain relationships, the right to some time alone, the right to have what others have, the right to have a new car, the right to own a home, the right to buy clothes when you need them, the right to a vacation, the right to sexual fulfillment, the right to be free from financial pressures, the right to a secure job, the right to a raise, the right to a pay. Check, the right to not have children around, the right to have children around, the right to be free from physical pain and problems, the right to have things the way we want them to be. That's just the list that I made out of advertising on TV. I think loving people means yielding our rights. I think it means learning to listen when you're tired. It means praying. It means playing in the backyard when you'd rather be asleep on the couch with the kids. It means taking a deep breath and smiling and being patient and kind when you'd a lot rather punch somebody's lights out. It means listening. I mean really listening when you'd rather sit in front of the TV with a pint of Häagen-Dazs. It means setting ourselves aside. It means coming home from a day's work and throwing water on your face and changing your shirt and going back out for a meeting that you'd rather stay home from. It means giving of yourself. It's making a commitment before God and keeping that commitment, whether it's tithing or whether it's time, whether it's energy, whatever it could be. There's that little voice inside us, though, that's always screaming, stockpile. Stockpile your finances, your resources. You want to spend more on yourself and on your family, so you've got to save. Don't let others steal your money or your time or your energy. Enjoy your leisure moments. Those are due to you. Protect yourself. Protect your time. Conserve. Amass your resources, and then you'll be happy. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what Jesus did. Read the Gospels for just a minute and think about it for just a minute. What did Jesus retain for himself all through his earthly ministry? What did he have? What did he hold on to? What did he clutch on to? His Father's glory. One thing. His Father's glory, his Father's purpose, his Father's plan. What we find right here in God's Word strongly contradicts the way of being a clutcher, of holding on to the things that we have. There's no way for us to follow Christ and to love people without yielding our lives, our things, our rights. If you go through life trying to hold on and protect and defend and pursue, your soul will shrivel up. It will become a little dry, dusty dust mite and be nothing but blown away. I think it leads us to the promise and to the encouragement that God wants us to draw from the next section of our text, verses 9 to 11. All right. Christ gave up everything for the glory of God to redeem a people for himself, and we ought to follow his example in giving of ourselves. But it requires not just a willingness to let go of our rights for the purposes of God, it also requires a willingness to trust God to exalt us at the proper time. To see that God has a bigger picture for ourselves than we do, that God is thinking further along the road than you and I do. You know, we think, oh, I've got to have these things, I've got to retain these things, I've got to keep this security, I've got to have this thing that gives meaning to my life and that fulfills me in some way. And God says, no. The fulfillment that you need comes in trusting me and knowing that I am the God who keeps my promises and I will accomplish what I have set out to do. It changes our perspective that he exalts us at the proper time. I think the problem that we have too often is that we're myopic. We don't see the big picture of what God is doing. Look at the result of Jesus' willingness to let go of his rights for the purpose of God, his willingness to surrender his rights, and God has exalted him. But the way down is the way up. He had to go through the cross. He was resurrected. Resurrection comes after the cross. Ascension comes after the resurrection. The supreme place of honor and dignity in the entire universe comes after the humiliation of Jesus Christ. The Father has given him the name that is above every name, so much so that verses 10 and 11 tell us that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus had to keep the big picture in view. The principle. Humiliation always precedes exaltation. The way up is the way down. The cross comes before the crown. Suffering and trials always come before victory and glory. It's like water. God's grace and power always flows to the lowest place. If you'll dare to follow the example of my son, God is saying to you and me, if you will dare to release your grip on all your rights in order to love others and to allow my perfect purposes to be worked out and through, in and through your life, I'll lift you up too, just like I did Jesus. That's really what this text is pointing us to. The example of Jesus. Everyone who follows Christ will experience the grace of God. God's promise to reward those who dare to follow Jesus' example and yield up our rights and for his purpose and for his plans, that's his promise. He will reward us. He gives us what we need. This text has been written by Paul to be an illustration of that central truth that's repeated over and over again in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and the New Testament both. If you insist on constantly focusing on yourself, always looking out for your own rights without concern for God and for others, God will in his time humble you. But if you give up your rights and humble yourself out of obedience to God and in service to others, when the time is right, God will exalt you. All right. That's the idea. Now let's think practically about it for just a second. How does that work out in your marriage? How does that work out in the last conflict that you and your spouse had? How does it show itself? How do you do that on a pragmatic, practical manner, in a practical way? The Apostle Peter said this. He said, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." How do you focus on the other's need? Maybe the application isn't just marriage this morning. Maybe the application is in other relationships. I think that's where God is dealing with me. How do I do that in a pragmatic, practical way? Listen, I don't know what difficult circumstances you might be feeling or facing right now. You know, maybe you feel like your rights are being pushed and pushed and pushed and violated. Maybe you feel like you've been wronged in some way. I want you to see here the strong link between yielding your rights, whatever they may now mean for you, and the promised outpouring of God's grace in your life in his perfect time. I'm encouraging you this morning to take the long view. To take the idea that God is at work now in my life in this circumstance, but he is bringing about something that will result in glorious wonder in due time. Take the long view. You receive God's grace in your life through two primary means, through faith and through humility, I believe. And they're really two sides of the same coin, faith and humility. You receive God's grace through yielding your rights, and in so doing, humbly rely and trusting God to provide his grace for you in his perfect time. Never forget, humbly giving up your rights eventually leads to exaltation in the eyes of God in his perfect time. So what's the conclusion this morning? How do I draw it to a close? How do I bring this text to a head here, if I can? I guess it goes like this. If your focus in life is primarily on yourself and on your needs and on your desires, you're set up for a lifetime that is void of true, lasting joy. It's just not going to be there. You will never get enough. You know, ask the rich man how much more money he needs. Just a little bit more. Turn on your TV and listen to the advertisers. Oh, you need this. You need it seriously to be content. Think about those who enter into marriage lightly. They enter into marriage, and as long as my spouse meets my needs, then we'll stay married. But when my spouse doesn't meet my needs, then I'm going to start looking. I'm going to move on. That's the way of the world. It's the opposite of what God calls us to. We receive God's grace through yielding our rights and doing so humbly, relying and trusting that he provides his grace in perfect time. God's call is for us to stop centering our lives around the fulfillment of our own desires, of our will, our self-interest, and start giving ourselves in obedience to God and service to others. What's your response going to be? Stop being a clutcher. Start thinking about the way you clutch the things in your life. Your rights, your things, your relationships, whatever they are. Follow the example of Jesus. Jesus set aside the glory of being the second person in the Trinity in heaven and became flesh and dwelt among us, so that for the glory of being the one before whom every knee will bow, he might redeem us. out of a sincere love for others and a desire to see God's purposes, offer selfless humility to one another. Wow, it's a lot to think about. It's a lot to do. It's not an easy thing that Christ has called us to this morning.